my sins are gone. And when I meet the scoffers, they ask me where they are, and I say, my sins are gone. Why, they're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone.
'Twas at the old time meeting when God came in my heart. I'm glad my sins are gone. The Lord took He got full possession.
Amen.
The devil did depart. Praise God. My sins are gone. Why, they're underneath the blood
on the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone.
When Satan comes to tempt me and tries to make me doubt, I say, here's what you ought to say, my sins are gone. You got me into trouble, but my Savior got me out. Praise God. My sins are gone. I'm living now for Jesus. I'm happy every day.
Amen.
Because my sins are gone. My soul is filled with music. With all my heart I can say, I know. Do you know this morning? My sins are gone. Why, they're underneath the blood
on the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, it's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. Praise God, my sins are gone.
All right, there's calendars out on the vestibule out there, our calendars for the month of July for all the different church events of this month. Make sure you get one of those. There'll be a short deacons meeting after the service this evening, our monthly deacons meeting, so remember that. And then, of course, tomorrow is Independence Day, the 4th of July, so we hope you'll celebrate that with your families and have a good time then. And then a week from tomorrow, next Monday, we start our annual tent meeting. This will be the 20th year that we've had our tent meeting. It's been at different locations for many years. It was out on Route 40, where Higgins Building Company is. We had it there for a number of years. And then had it a couple of years, actually, in the backyard of the church in Cambridge. And then the last many years, it's been down at the empty lot between Cracker Barrel and Budget Host Inn, right off of I-70 down there, Southgate Parkway. That's where the tent meeting will be this year. It'll start a week from Monday, the 11th. And we'll have the tent up there Monday through Friday. There are flyers on the table out there. Make sure you get those. It's a very enjoyable event. Everybody enjoys it every year as we gather each evening under the tent and have good old gospel preaching and sing out there in full view of God and everybody. And all the truckers going down the highway and everybody else. And so we always have a good time at that tent meeting. We'll have some good singing. Pastor Bruce McDowell from Sinking Springs, Ohio, will be up preaching for us that week. I know it'll be a blessing for you. Please do note that, because on that Wednesday evening, it's about one of only two Wednesdays that we don't have our regular services here in the church. One is during our tent meeting, the other is during our vacation Bible school, which will be in August, and on that Wednesday, again, it's the middle of vacation Bible school, so we don't have services here. So if you show up a week from Wednesday, we won't be here. We'll be down at the tent meeting. But that morning, the 11th, those that will be able to help us in the morning, we'll be putting the tent up. We'll get you a time before then. We'll set that tent up and have that tent meeting beginning that Monday. So we'll look forward to that. Other things that are on the calendar, make sure you look at. We did announce Wednesday that on the 26th, it's on our calendar, will be our first meeting of our senior saints. And that will be here at the church downstairs at 11 o'clock. We've been waiting a long time to get a ministry like this started. Brother Gary Matthews and his wife Jane are going to head that up for us and get that started. And so that'll be Tuesday the 26th, 11 o'clock in the morning. Again, it's on the calendar, so we invite everybody to come. And then also on the calendar is the note of our Vacation Bible School with the dates of August 8th through 12th, so that you can be prepared ahead of time. For those days of having them. The Walker family, again, will be with us. They'll be with us in our services on August 7th. Brother Jim and his wife and their children, I forget, 6, 8, 10, 12, whatever it is, they'll all be up here. They all play instruments. They all sing. They do a magnificent job. Brother Jim will be preaching that day. And then they do a Bible school program, Vacation Bible School. I think this year is God's Safari or something along that line. And they do a lot of good things the kids will really like. A lot of our folks contribute with the crafts and snack time and all that. And it's always a good energetic week here around the church for Vacation Bible School. So get one of the calendars. Make sure you know all those things are going on. Also, the devotional booklets, the Baptist bread are out on the table if you use those. That devotional booklet is there for the month of July and August. So get one of those also if you would. Glad to have all of our visitors with us that are here this morning, all of our regular folks, and even some that were visitors last week and are back this week. We're glad you're here too. So we appreciate you being with us out here on this morning, where not only we are preaching the Word of God, but honoring our country, as the 4th of July is tomorrow, and our Independence Day, we celebrate that well over 200 years. I don't know if anybody was here when that happened. Did anybody? Okay. But we're thankful for what God has done in our country. And we want to honor the Lord most of all and honor that this morning. Brother Jay, you come, sir.
George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Samuel Adams, First Chief Justice John Jay, names synonymous with the spirit of our country, founding fathers of the USA. Over 200 years ago, they shook the chains of tyranny from Great Britain by divine call, citing 27 biblical violations. They wrote the Declaration of Independence with liberty and justice for all. But something's happened since Jefferson called the Bible the cornerstone for American liberty, then put it in our schools as a light. Or since "Give me liberty or give me death," Patrick Henry said, our country was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We eliminated God from the equation of American life, thus eliminating the reason this nation first began. From beyond the grave, I hear the voices of our founding fathers plead, you need God in America again. Of the 55 men who formed the Constitution, 52 were active members of their church. Founding fathers like Noah Webster, who wrote the first dictionary, could literally quote the Bible chapter and verse. James Madison said, we've staked our future on our ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all of our heart. These men believed that you could not even call yourself an American if you subvert the Word of God. In his farewell address, Washington said, you can't have national morality apart from religious principle. And it's true, because right now we have nearly 150,000 kids carrying guns to these war zones that we call public schools. In the 40s and 50s, student problems were chewing gum and talking. Today, rape and murder are the trend. The only way that this nation can ever hope to last this decade is to put God in America again. Abe Lincoln said, the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. So when you eliminate the Word of God from that classroom and politics, you eliminate the nation that word protects. America is now number one in teen pregnancy and violent crime. We're number one in illiteracy and drug use. Every day, thousands of unborn die while pornography floods our streets like open sewers. America's dead and dying hand is on the threshold of the church, while the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah vexes us all. When it gets to the point where people would rather come out of the closet than clean it, it is the sign that the judgment of God has fallen. If there's ever been a time to rise up, church, it's now. And if the blood-bought saints of the living God proclaim that it is time to sound the alarm from the church house to the White House and say, we want God in America again. I believe that it's time for America to stand up and proclaim that one nation under God is our demand, and send this evil lifestyle back to Satan where it came, and let the word of God revive our dying land. For Jesus Christ is coming back again in all of his glory, and every eye shall see him on that day. That's why we need to pray for an anointing of God's power to tell the world that you must be saved. Because astrology won't save you, your horoscope won't save you. The Bible says these things are all a farce. If you're born again, you don't need to look to the stars for your answer. You can look to the very one who made those stars. History tells us time and time again, to live like there's no God makes you a fool. If you want to see kids start living right, stop handing out birth control and start passing out the Word of God in school. The only hope for America is Jesus. The only hope for our country is Him. If we repent of our ways, stand firm and say, we want God in America again. Folks, I would like to ask for you to stand with me this morning, if you would, please. And let's all join together singing, My Country, 'Tis of Thee. Here we go. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside, let freedom ring. Thank you so much. Please shake hands before you're seated.
Amen.
What? You don't have to preach this.
Stirred up the liberals now.
Got it.
Thank you very much. You and your daughter singing tonight. The fourth book in the Bible, the book of Numbers this morning. The book of Numbers in chapter 23. We're going to begin here as we read our text for this morning, Numbers chapter 23. We're going to begin reading in verse number 18 and go down to verse number 23, where we'll find the title of the message. Numbers chapter 23, beginning in verse number 18, we'll read it, then give the historical background for it, and make the application for us today. Numbers chapter 23, beginning in verse number 18. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud. Numbers chapter 23, beginning in verse 18. Speaking of Balaam, it says, "And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought?" Those last four words I just read are going to be the topic of my message this morning. What hath God wrought? Let's go to the Lord together in prayer.
Now again, our Father,
as we're reading here in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, let me just briefly give you the recap of what's going on. You know that in the book of Numbers, Israel is wandering through the wilderness. God has delivered them from Egypt. I say that again. God has delivered them from Egypt. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Aaron. It wasn't even the miracles. And it certainly wasn't Pharaoh that drove them out. But it was God that delivered them from the nation of Egypt. And as Israel now is wandering through the wilderness, God is leading them to the place called the land of Canaan, the promised land. But as they're wandering through that wilderness, we don't have time to divert to all the other things that went on, but as they're wandering toward that wilderness, toward that desired haven that God had promised, a land flowing with milk and honey, as they're going there, they have to pass through the land of the Amorites to get to where God is calling them to go. And as they get to the land of Amorites, they send some men ahead and ask permission of Sihon, king of the Amorites, that they might just simply pass through the land and go on to the other side. But Sihon is afraid of them for one reason or another and doesn't want to let Israel pass through its coast. So he gathers all his people together as an army to come out to destroy Israel. They've just come out of Egypt, just come out of bondage. And the minute they do, there's another enemy right before them. And as they march through that land, then the Amorites begin to encompass them and come against them. And God delivers the Amorites into the hands of Israel. They no sooner get through that battle and pass through the land of the Amorites, and after they've gone through and are kind of wiping their brow from the sweat that they just had in this last battle after getting out of Egypt and now fighting against the Amorites, now they're kind of resting up a little bit, and the land of the Moabites is yet before them as God is directing them to the land of Canaan. And so as they look forward to the land of Moab and consider, what should we do now? Should we ask permission to go through the land? Before any of that can happen, well, the king of the Amorites comes out, and he's worried. Balak, he's worried about this. He's heard what's happened back in the land of the Amorites. Now he's worried about losing his land. So before permission can even be asked, Balak tries to consult a prophet named Balaam. He wants him to come and curse Israel because he's heard that those people that Balaam curses are cursed, and those that Balaam blesses are blessed. And so he tries to hire Balaam to come and curse Israel so that he won't have to go out and fight against him and lose, probably like the Amorites did. So Israel, as they're gathered in the valley, not knowing what's going on, Balak sends some of his men over to Balaam and says, "The king wants you to come. He wants you to curse a people, a multitude of people that's come out of Egypt, and they're like bees, they're like wasps on the land, and we want you to come and curse them." Balak goes to bed that night. He tells the men, "Well, you wait here in my house, and I'll go consult with God and see what God says." Before he can even talk to God, God comes to him. He says, "What are these men doing in your house?" God says, "Well, they've come," and Balaam explains it, says, "They've come, wanted me," and God says to Balaam, "Those that I blessed, you can't curse." And so Balaam gets up the next morning. He tells these servants of Balak, he says, "I'm sorry, but God forbid it. He won't let me curse them because he has blessed them." And the servants go back to the king, Balak. As soon as he gets word about this, Balak sends more honorable men. He sends some of his higher-ups with a second attempt to get Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. And they go back to Balaam the second time, and as they come to Balaam, he now is receiving them the second time, and he says, "I've already told you," and they said, "Yeah, but this time we'll promote you to honor. We'll give you a place in the parliament, so to speak. We'll endow you with benefits that you can get." And poor old Balaam doesn't know what to do. He says, "Well, you know, why don't you stay here tonight too, and let me mull this over, and let me think about this thing." You know, when the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, it's not just whistling Dixie. Because Balaam comes out and he said, "Though you offer me all the silver and the gold," well, who offered him silver and gold? Why is he thinking about that? That's what's on his mind. And as he goes that night, he says, God, "I'd like to go with them and do this." And God says, "Didn't I tell you already, thou shalt not go with them?" Balaam says, "Yeah, but they've offered a lot of stuff." So God puts Balaam to a test. He says, "I'll tell you what, Balaam, in the morning, if they come," he says, if they come and call you, you go with them. You know, I don't think Balaam slept all night. He was waiting in the morning for them. And in the next morning, when it was time to get up, those men simply got up and got ready to depart. He said they weren't going. They weren't going to ask him again. But Balaam got up in the morning, and without consultation, he went and saddled his donkey and got everything ready and went out and joined the men. And the Bible says that what Balaam did angered the Lord God. You know what happened. You know the story. Balaam riding on that donkey, going out there trying to get through his way. All of a sudden, God moved on that animal in such a way that an angel stood in front of him, and the donkey ran into the wall on this side and into the hedgerow on that side. And Balaam got all upset and got ready to hit his donkey, ask him what was going on. And the Lord opened his eye. You know, the first thing that should have been a clue to Balaam something was going on is when the donkey turned around and talked to him. He said, "Have I ever done this before?" And he answered the donkey. He said, "No, I don't know why you're doing this now." And then the Lord showed him the angel with the sword that was standing in his way. God did not want Balaam to go curse the children of Israel. It was God that was preventing him from doing so. It wasn't the angel. It wasn't the donkey. It was God that did not want his people cursed. The angel said, all right, you can go ahead, but the words I put in your mouth are the words you better speak. And Balaam was true to that calling, and he got back there, and as he got there to Balak, they went up on a mountaintop, and Balak said, I want you to see this people down in the valley of Moab that are ready out there. I want you to see them. And he took Balaam up to the top of a mountain, and they looked down on all those people. And Balaam said, well, let's build 7 altars. And let's get 7 oxen for 7 sacrifices, and you make the sacrifices, and I'll go apart and pray. And so while Balak was standing there by all those sacrifices, Balaam went apart to pray, and he asked God, God, what should I do? And God gave him an answer. Look at Numbers chapter 23. It's right before what we read already. But in Numbers chapter 23, look at verse number 8. Balaam got his answer from God and said, how shall I curse? Chapter 23 and verse 8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, why hast thou done this to me? I took thee to curse mine enemies. Behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. Balaam, all set to curse the nation of Israel. And God said, you'll not curse them. You can't curse who I blessed. And instead of cursing him, he blesses them. So Balak, in a moment of panic, takes Balaam and says, wait a minute. He said, you need to see it from another point of view. And so he takes him to another high point and looks down over just part of the people so he might not be so intimidated by seeing all of them at once. And they build 7 more altars and put 7 more sacrifices on it. And Balak says to Balaam, now you go pray and now you find out what God says. I want you to curse these people. And then you read what we read beginning in verse 18. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And he says in verse number 23, what hath God wrought? You know, I like that word wrought. I know it's an old English word. It appears 100 times in the Bible. Exactly 100 times. And the other 99 times along with this, it's the only word you can put there because nothing else really fits the bill. You can't say, what hath God done? Because done doesn't have the connotation. What hath God wrought? If we could put it into a word, it's not grammatically correct. We'd say, what hath God worked? That's what wrought means. Because it means that God has done something. Not just done and accomplished, but he has been personally involved in working out things and circumstances and situations to make the nation of Israel what it became in the book of Numbers. And so I want to introduce to you this morning, as we begin looking at this text, that the direct connotation of what we're reading about, when it says, what hath God wrought, it's talking about the nation of Israel. Look what God has accomplished. Look what God has worked. Look what God has performed in the nation of Israel. We know the history by looking at the Word of God. We go back to Genesis chapter 12, and we find God calling a man named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and promising him that from him he will make a great and a mighty nation. It wasn't of Abraham. It wasn't of Sarah. It wasn't of the nation of Israel, but it was of God that he made a great and mighty nation. And we can say along with Balaam here, what hath God wrought? Look what God has accomplished. Look what he has performed. Look what he has worked. From that little nation in Genesis chapter 12 to that little sliver of a nation in the year 2011, what hath God wrought? He has taken a small group of people and made them the main cornerstone geographically, the main cornerstone politically, the main cornerstone religiously. Our faith actually comes from the land of Israel. That little land and that little strip of geographical area and that little number of people has had an effect on the rest of the world that without them, the world would not be complete. Look, if you would, in the book of Deuteronomy, right after Numbers. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is exactly what God said about the nation of Israel. It's not about them. It's about God. What God hath wrought. May I say this morning, it'd be good for our politicians in this country to remember that when considering Israel, it's what God hath wrought. It's not about a bunch of Jewish people, so to speak, in that little land given to them in 1948 by the... And no, it's not all that. It's what God hath wrought. Because only God could have performed what's been done, bringing them out of Egypt, taking them through the land of the Amorites, taking them through the land of the Moabites, giving them their land, dispersing them after that, bringing them all back, and the plans that God has yet for them in the future. All we can say is, yea, what hath God wrought? Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, God says about these people that He's chosen, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Him, unto Himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Why? Verse 7. "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." You know, years after He chose Abraham to be the father of many nations, promised to make his seed great, when they went down into Egypt in Genesis chapter 50, you know how many Jewish people there were? There were 70. There were only 70 people that went down into Egypt. Once they got down there, they began to multiply. And God says, "I didn't choose you because you were great in number, for you were the fewest of all people," verse 8, "but because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hateth Him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them." God chose the nation of Israel. God has made them what they are today. They are the focal point of history. They're the focal point of the present right now, as that little land sits between Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran and Syria and Jordan and all those other countries and Egypt. And it's still the main focal point of the Middle East right there today. And it's got God's stamp of approval on it for yet the future. All of the prophecies of the Bible that are yet future in our day right now all center around the nation of Israel once the church is removed. Yea, what God hath wrought. The nation of Israel is an indication of what God has been able to do. Now that's the context of the passage that's before us. But I want to make an application of that this morning. Because just as God made a wonderful, mighty nation out of Abraham, God has again, in our time, so to speak, brought forth another great and mighty nation. And we celebrate that great and mighty nation as we celebrate this weekend, the anniversary of Independence Day, 200 and some odd years ago. You say, "Preacher, well, you know, that's just your interpretation. It's just you that thinks that God has done something great that America..." And of course, you read all, you go to school these days and read the textbooks and go to the universities and colleges and find out the secular history of America, that none of those people were religious and most of them were deists or Unitarians or something like that. And they've erased the history of Christianity from America's founding. I like what Brother Jay did this morning in that presentation, showing how our foundation, and we can look back at America and say, "Yea, what hath God wrought?" Not only in the nation of Israel, but in the nation of the United States of America. God has made a foundation in our country. I'm not the first one, the last one, or the only one that thinks that there's a connection between the God forming Israel and the God forming America. Can I quote someone who is not a Christian? A name that's well known to you, but he never professed faith in Jesus Christ, though he heard the gospel constantly, was good friends with the great English evangelist George Whitefield. Though he knew Bible and could quote it, and as I read you the quote, you'll find out he could quote it and read it. He never made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ in his lifetime, and yet he acknowledged the origin of this country. His name is Benjamin Franklin. And at the Constitutional Convention, he said this: "God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground..." You know where he got that, don't you? "And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can arise without his aid?" You know what Benjamin Franklin, an unsaved man, recognized at the Constitutional Convention? That God was behind the founding of those 13 colonies. that God was the originator and religious freedom was the basis for the original colonies of the United States of America. He said, oh, who's Ben Franklin? Well, that's a pretty good voice. How about Thomas Jefferson? He said in 1805 in his inaugural address, he said it was the God of the Bible who founded America. Now, Thomas Jefferson is debated whether or not he is a believer or not. I don't know if he was or not. It said that he went in his Bible. He believed in Jesus. He just didn't believe in all the miracles. Now, I don't know where that leaves him. A miracle-less Jesus. That doesn't leave you in good shape. But he had a Bible. He knew his Bible. But he said this, I shall need, too, the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our forefathers as Israel of old from their native land and planted them in this country. See, it's etched and written in our nation's history. Not just the Liberty Bell. Not just the monuments and the sites in Washington, D.C. where Scripture and Moses and the Ten Commandments are all etched into our nation's history. It's not just there, but men like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, those men of those day proclaimed that this country's origin was founded by a God that founded the nation of Israel. That the same God that brought them into existence, so by His providence, brought this nation into existence. And there's no other explanation for America's prosperity. There's no other explanation for how we have been blessed of God. You and I sit in this building on padded pews in an air-conditioned building. As soon as we're done, most of us are stopping at restaurants or going home to food that's already been set out and prepared and waiting for us. And the majority of people in this world do not have any of those luxuries. Those people over in Congo that we visited last in November, they walk 2 to 3 miles to get to church in the morning in 100-degree heat. They get there and they sit there for hours on end because they're not in a hurry to go back home. It's a long walk. And when church gets out, the first thing they got to do is figure out, what are we going to eat for today? They don't have church again Sunday night because the rest of their day, they're trying to figure out how they're going to feed their families. You and I are blessed beyond all measure. And there's only one thing, we can't take credit for it. No more than Abraham could take credit for the founding of Israel. It wasn't Abraham. No more than Moses could take credit for delivering Israel from the hand of Egypt. It wasn't Moses. It was God. I like what one of the books presented. It talked about the history of America, and it said this, that when those pilgrims came to these shores back in the 1600s, when they came in 1620 and landed over there at Plymouth Rock, they came in ships that were thousands of years old. Not the ship itself, but the design, the program, the way they were built, the things they discovered were thousands. They came over with pickaxes and used instrumentation pulled by mules to plow their fields, things that were hundreds and thousands of years old. America was only 200 years old, not even 100 years old. And instead of using animals to pull things, they were using machinery. Thousands of years of European history did not do what 100 years of American history did. And now instead of just going on a ship, I mean, they're getting on cruise liners. And they're going out on the lake in jet skis. And they're putting people in planes and sending them into space and a rocket and sending them to the moon. In 200 years of American history, when you had thousands of years of European and Middle East history, and they were still in old-fashioned boats sailing across the sea, and it took you 2 months to get there. He said, look what America's got. Why is that? American ingenuity? American intellect? American ability? What hath God wrought? God's the one that's done it. Now, I know the secular historians, and you know what's happened the last, 2 or 3 years ago. I got just blasted and tore up and beat up by one of the local professors in the college because of this very thing, believing that God had any part in our ancestry and history. That's why I asked Jay to sing that this morning. Because he did that a couple years ago, and that same fellow just got on me, sent me an email and said, you know, that's heresy and that's that. So I told Jay, I said, let's do it again. I like when liberals get mad. I like when those that are against God get upset with what's going on in church. And you can't doubt it, you can't question it, and still be sane in your mind. When those 102 pilgrims came across that sea and landed over there near Cape Cod, what is today Cape Cod, and were sitting off that shore and decided we've got to do something. We're about to set foot tomorrow on a new land and a new place. We've got to do something. And the first official document in American history was written on that ship called the Mayflower Compact. And the 41 adult males of that ship, 102 people, all 41 adult males signed that compact as they worded it together. It's only three short paragraphs and really only three sentences if you look at the punctuation in it. And you know what stands out about everything? God. 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 They talk about in the name of God. Amen. That's how it starts. The very first official document written on North American soil, American soil, started with the words, in the name of God. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, the Lord King James, by the grace of God, having undertaken for the glory of God this first colony, we solemnly promise in the presence of God. Now, how come somebody came back and said, well, God had nothing to do with the origin of the United States of America? You've got to rewrite history, and that's what the historians have done. You look at America and its prosperity, and all you can say is this, folks. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 23. What hath God wrought? Now, I know we're in bad times. I know America is not today what it was 200 and some odd years ago. And I'm glad it's not what it was 200 years ago as far as a lot of different things. I like the air conditioning and the padded pews. I don't want to go back to those times. I don't want to go back to horse and buggy or walking. I have no desire to do that kind of stuff. But at the same time, it's not just our progress that's taken us. Our departure from God has taken us a long way. And now we have states like New York who just this week legalized homosexual marriage. We have abortion on demand anytime, any place, anybody wants it. Don't want another kid? Going to be inconvenient to your lifestyle? Kill it. You know what always amazes me is that the unsaved and even some Christian people say, I don't understand how Christians can be for capital punishment and against abortion. They're both killing. How can you be for capital punishment and against abortion? I just scratch my head and say, you don't see the difference between killing innocent life in a womb or taking the life of someone who has premeditatedly slaughtered and taken the life of someone else? You don't see that. And all you can do is sit back and look at them and like an owl, you know, or a deer in the headlights. They don't get it. They don't see it. America's come a long way from our foundation. But you know what you and I can look back and say, and I'm thankful I can. What hath God wrought? It's God that did it. He used Washington, Jefferson, Adams, John Jay. I know God uses men. I appreciate that. He uses women. I understand that. But at the same time, it's what God has done, not what any man's done. It would do our present-day politicians some good to recognize that it's God that's done this. Get off your high horse. Don't think your party, whatever party it is, has accomplished or done things. Recognize that if it's not God, it's not good. It was George Washington himself in May 12th of 1779 when he was addressing a group of Delaware Indians. George Washington, our first president, said to them, "You would do well to learn our ways and our arts, but most of all, the religion of Jesus Christ." It's God that founded this nation, and all we can say today, as with the nation of Israel, yea, what hath God wrought? Can I take this a little farther this morning as we consider now this new location we have here in Byesville, Ohio? 20 years ago this year, 1991, Brother Jeff, sitting right down here, had been up to Toledo, Ohio, went to a Bible conference and invited some men to come down for deer season to come and hunt on his property. Brother Jeff was driving all the way to Eurexville to go to church, about 45 minutes away. And at that time, we had gotten to know each other. I was here as a missionary back from the mission field. Wasn't sure where God was sending me next, what direction. And Jeff had been after me and saying, "Let's hold service in our house. Let's hold service in our house." And I said, "No, I don't think God's in it. No, I don't want to do that." Well, then he invited those men to come down. He said, "I don't want them to come out of the woods on Wednesday and have to drive them an hour away, 45 minutes away to go to church. Let's just have a church service in our kitchen on Wednesday night, December 1991. I said, "I'll get this guy off my back." "All right, let's have church." He goes home. They get on the phone. They start calling people. I walk into their living room, their kitchen that night, and they put all the tables and everything away, and they got chairs set up. They've got a high chair sitting there with a bread basket on top of it to use as a pulpit. And one of the fellows from Toledo, there's, I don't know, 400 or 500 hunters that were down from Toledo. One of them led the singing. And then I got up and preached, and there were 30 people in that kitchen that day in December of 1991. We got all done with the service. I thought, well, that was fun. And Jeff said, how about Sunday? I said, no, I'm going to be out of town Sunday. I'm preaching up in Canton Sunday. He said, how about next Wednesday? I thought, these fellows from Toledo will be gone. The newness, the excitement will blow over. We'll have it. It'll be Jeff's family, my family, which back then was about 20 anyways. Well, it'll just be our two families, and we won't have to worry about anybody else. And so the next Wednesday came, and with those guys gone back to Toledo, we had 30 people. And two people got saved. And you know what God did? He began Bible Baptist Church. In that farmhouse, we met there for 4 months. We had an evangelist coming in to preach, Brother Sam Gipp. We knew we couldn't fit the people in the house, so we went down to the old Shenandoah Inn, asked him if we could use a banquet room. The fellow that was running the place down there was a very nice fella. He said, I'll tell you what, we'll let you use this room downstairs. It was a nice big room. We'll let you use that, and you can have that for your church service. I said, how much will it cost us? He said, we won't charge you anything. He would come in on Saturday nights. They would have a wedding reception. They would have a dance or something down there. He would come in after they were done or early Sunday morning and clean up the liquor and the cigarettes and all that kind of stuff and clean it up so we could have church in it, and didn't charge us a dime for 3 years. You say, who did that? God did that. What hath God wrought? After 3 years out of that location, the little church building, Fellowship Baptist Church, became available up on Route 21, and the congregation that had been meeting and struggling at Shenandoah Inn, you know, it wasn't easy to get people to come to a truck stop for church. Especially if you know Shenandoah Inn, their reputation was not that high on the list that people said, oh yeah, I'll go there for church. We go door to door on Institute Road back there. Oh, where's your church? It's Shenandoah Inn. Oh, okay, yeah. So God gave us the building out on Route 21. We were there 1 year from October to October. And we're ready to knock the walls out because we didn't have enough room in the building for everybody that was coming. You say, who did that? God did. And after 1 year in that building, we found out that the building down on 813 Madison was going to be available. The church that was meeting there had dwindled down to just a small group of people, and they were ready to close up. And before they could even tell anybody, somebody from our church found out. We went down there. We walked in the building, and we bought it and met there. They had their last service on a Sunday. We had our first service the very next Sunday. Didn't have to do anything. The pews were already padded. There was carpet down. Now, we remodeled over the 15 years we were in there. We did a lot of things to brighten it up, nicen it up. We didn't have to do a thing. You say, who did all that? God did. Now look where we're at. Folks, there's no way you can get away from saying, what hath God wrought? We've been saving for 10 or 12 years trying to save money to buy a piece of property. You know, and we'll not make any bones about it, we had about $140,000, $120,000. I can't remember how much it was. A lot of money. More than I got. We had a lot of money in the bank. We've been saving and saving and saving, looking for a piece of property to buy. And you know, everywhere we looked, property was $100,000, $200,000. We had enough money maybe to buy 3 acres of land somewhere that wasn't real popular as far as land was concerned. And then we were thinking, okay, if we buy the land, then it's taken us 10 or 12 years to get this much money. We buy the land, it's going to be another 30 years before we can afford to put anything on it. Because it's going to cost us $250,000, $300,000 to build a building after we buy the land. And we're scratching our heads and trying to figure out, and we're praying and asking for God's leadership. And all of a sudden, the God of heaven drops down a building already built, already provided for, within the budget that we have. And even left money in the bank for remodeling. And you sit back with your eyes about this big around and say, how did this happen? What did we do that we're so good that this happened? It must be the pastor. Why are you laughing? All right, it must be the people. We all know who it is. It's God. God put in our possession this beautiful, wondrous building that we never in our wildest imaginations or dreams could have ever built on ourselves, afforded on ourselves, or anything else, financed on ourselves. And yet God, the God of heaven, and I believe, as somebody said, in 1973 when this building was going up, God in the back of his mind was saying, 2011, Bible Baptist Church is going to be in that building. 1973, where were you in 1973? And in that time when this was being built, God knew we would be meeting in this building 38 years later. And he designed it just for us. Say, believe that? If I know the God of the Bible, it didn't catch him by surprise. He didn't say, hey, look what happened. That Catholic church just became Bible Baptist. I didn't know that was going to happen. God knew it all along. You know what we can say? What hath God wrought? Will you bow your heads with me for just a moment? This isn't the closing of the service. Don't shut the tape off, Brother Kent. But right at this point, we've got something else to say, but right at this point, I want us to have a prayer. And it's going to be a prayer of dedication and thanksgiving. We are going to thank God for exactly what we're talking about as far as Bible Baptist Church is concerned. What God has done. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning, we want you to know that above all things, we love you. You have been so good to us, and Father, we don't love you because you've been good to us. You've been good to us because we love you. And Father, we sure appreciate that. And God, as I have recounted what you have done for Bible Baptist Church, Lord, what you have actually done far exceeds what I can even humanly put into words. And yet, God, here we are. Here we are in this building that you have provided and given to us. Father, we've worked, we've labored, we've sweat, we've visited, we've supported missionaries, we've done all the things that, humanly speaking, we believe you've asked us to do. But Father, we know that those efforts have not given us the provision you've given. You have far exceeded anything we could ask or think. And Father, placed within our possession this blessing from God. And today we promise you, God, that everything we do in this place will be to your honor and your glory. God, we ask you with all sincerity of heart to keep this church from changing in its doctrine. Father, we ask you to keep us from changing in our music. We ask you, God, to keep us from changing in our dress. We ask you to keep us from changing in our language and changing in the Bible that we use. Father, continue to help us to do the things that you have blessed us for. And Father, we promise to serve you with all of our hearts as consistently as we have. And Father, even moving forward from this point in this time, we pray, God, that souls would be saved in this building for the cause of Christ. We pray that more missionaries would be sent out from this building for the cause of Christ. We pray that more lives would be touched and influenced for the cause of Christ because of this building, in this location, in this area. Father, we commit everything to you. From the front door of this building, Father, through the corner of the restroom, everything in this building, God, we want to have your blessing and your control over. Give us wisdom, give us leadership, give us direction. Father, give us firmness in what we believe. And Father, help us above all things to thank God for what He hath wrought. We ask these things and commit this into your hands this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we finish this morning, we consider the words, what hath God wrought? We talk about the nation of Israel. We talk about the United States of America. We talk about Bible Baptist Church. But can I tell you this morning, I'd be amiss if I didn't tell you what is the greatest thing that God's wrought. And that is that any lost soul can come to faith in Jesus Christ because Jesus died for our sins on Calvary's cross. God could have made Israel, He could have made the United States of America and made Bible Baptist Church, but without Jesus Christ dying on Calvary, we're lost in our sins and we have no hope. That day 2,000 years ago on that mountain, Golgotha, that mountain called Calvary, God gave His only begotten Son, gave in such a way that He was tortured and beaten and spit upon and mocked and ridiculed and a sword thrust in His side and a crown of thorns put upon His brow and nails driven through His hands and His feet. God's only beloved begotten Son was so treated by mankind, and God willingly, the Bible says, bruised Him. And as that Son hang on the cross for the first time in all of eternity, for the first time in all of eternity, God the Son hanging on the cross looked up at His Father and saw the Father's back turned away from Him. And Jesus on that cross said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Folks, I read this week in reading something about Bibles and translations. They talk about when Jesus was praying in the garden and He said, let this cup pass from me. And they interpreted that, they translated it as, let this cup of suffering pass from me. I said, oh no! No, it wasn't the cup of suffering Jesus was trying to get away from. He knew He came to suffer for the sins of mankind. He willingly volunteered. It wasn't the cup of suffering. It was the cup of separation from God the Father. Jesus was willing to go to Calvary. He's willing to pay the price. He just didn't want in the process to be separated from His eternal Father. And yet your sins and mine separated God the Son from God the Father. You understand today that when somebody decides they don't need Jesus Christ, they have spit in God's face. They have said to Jesus Christ, all that, you know, you crying out, my God, why? You are being overdramatic. That's basically what they're saying. That sacrifice that was made, that separation that was caused by our sins, they're saying, oh, that wasn't necessary. But can I tell you that the only way to heaven is through that sacrifice made by your Savior Jesus Christ? And if you have salvation this morning, you have it for one reason, and that's the cross of Calvary. What hath God wrought? When our God works something, it's wonderful. The nation of Israel, the United States of America, Bible Baptist Church, the cross of Calvary. If you don't get any of the other three, get that one. That when God gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What hath God wrought? Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.